As you're turning there, just a quick reminder of what we did last week. We've been looking at Paul's introduction to the Romans, and we're laboring over it for two reasons. One is because there's so much information, and just that, Paul doesn't just say, hello, how's it going? You know, how's the weather? Paul packs theology into his greetings. And so we've been lingering over his greeting here. One reason because of the amount of material. The other is, it really is foundational to the rest of the book. You'd be hard-pressed to find any area of Romans that isn't touched on somehow in the layout of the introduction. Now, some are dealt with much more than others, but it's just a good foundation for us to really understand where Paul is heading as we open up this glorious word. You may remember that last week we talked about some of the proofs for the gospel, and I thought we were going to look at three of them. We didn't. We just kind of looked at one. But even if you had all the proof in the world, you may remember that I said you'll never be able to intellectually convince someone to join the kingdom of God. That has to be a spiritual movement of God changing the heart. And just to kind of reinforce what I mentioned, I found a quote from an agnostic. Now, okay, I'll save it for me then. I think the cup is clean though. For those of you who don't know theological terms, an atheist is someone who says there's absolutely no God. An agnostic is a person who isn't quite that bold, and they're saying, I don't think you can really tell one way or the other. Truthfully, I think they're more in the atheist camp than they want to admit, but personal opinion. And one of the agnostics who was fairly well published, fairly vocal of Christianity in particular, made this statement. He said, Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven. Such a religion is necessarily uncompromising. You know, that's an interesting statement, because what this man is saying is, I don't know if there is a God, but if the Bible's true, then that means there really is no room for any other faith in the world. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was, you know, that close to saying there's only one faith in the world, you'd like to think that you take that step. But you don't, because intellectual pursuit is not enough to convict and change the heart. And that's something that we need to come to grips with, and really underscores the importance of why it is we need to be praying for the lost. Last week we only looked at one of the prophecies, one of the reasons why we can be secure in the gospel, that it's not just a intellectual suicide to trust in Jesus Christ. And the reason is because there's a prophetic record in the Old Testament that Christ lived out during the part that is coupled and bound, as we call the New Testament. And that's an important thing. And several people came up with comments, a few with questions. One was a comment I love, and I almost used it, but I felt like I used it too much. So I like to, you know, put some variety in my illustrations. But since he thought it should be in there, I'm going to include it. Just for one person to fulfill five biblical prophecies about the life of the Messiah would be the same. The odds against one person being able to do five of them is the same as filling Texas knee-deep in quarters, marking one at random, sending someone in blindfolded and picking up that one coin. The other question that someone said is, you know, I've thought about this, but I've got critics who say, how will you know that the prophetic record is correct? And that's a great question. And if you go to the book of Daniel, there's one chapter in particular that describes world history so thoroughly before it even happens that critics came in there and they said that had to be written after these things happened. But they found manuscripts that dated prior to those events. They've analyzed the grammar and everything on which those are recorded. They're going, there's no way this was written after the fact. It had to be written before all these events unfolded. Believe me, there have been a score of critics of biblical prophecy, but any reasonable student who looks at their objections, looks at the evidence, and the key word here is reasonable, has to come away with the conclusion that, you know what, this was written ahead of time. And again, some have argued, well, didn't Jesus just orchestrate his life so that those prophecies were fulfilled? And you can make a case. There's one place I can think of where Jesus did that, and it was actually on the cross, where he asked for whatever they had available to him. And it says that he did this to fulfill prophecy. However, he could not have arranged the virgin birth, could not have arranged the arrival in Bethlehem, could not have arranged the timetable that I talked about last week in the book of Daniel, where it says that this is when the clock starts, this is when the Messiah comes. And it's a very clean, clear timeline. And so the question is, could Jesus have orchestrated his life to do a few of those? And the answer was, yes, he probably could have done a couple, but there's a whole lot that no human could have done. It had to be divine. Which then brings us to our second proof. But, you know, before I do that, I'd like to just read the paragraph one more time. Would you follow along in your Bibles? The paragraph begins, obviously, in verse 1. And I can't find it in my notes. That's a neat trick. Here we go. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you all. It's you all in the Greek, but not in the English, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we pick up this study, we saw that there was the prophetic record. The second thing is, you notice as David is breaking this down, the second reason we know that Jesus Christ is the one that God promised all through the Old Testament is because he had a pedigree that was royal. He came from David's family. In fact, he came from David's family two ways. And I want to clarify that because it's really important we get this clear. I'm not saying that Joseph was Jesus' literal father. Who was Jesus' father? Yeah, the Holy Spirit planted that seed in Mary. I'm defending the virgin birth. I will go to the mat for the doctrine of the virgin birth. And that's really important because, men, I hate to tell you this, but the sin nature, according to the book of Romans, comes through the males. Guys, so sorry. You're responsible. But whoever this promised one would be, they had to come from David's family. Why? Well, the answer goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 10. Where David is just burning in his heart. He's looking around and he's really comfortable with his life. And basically what he says is, you know what? I don't deserve this. I have it way too good. Any of you ever feel that way? I every now and again I read these stories about these Puritans that have nothing but sawdust for bread. And they look at it, they give thanks, and they go, I can't believe I get all this in heaven too. You know, and I still remember some of these guys in India that were so grateful to share a flat with their living room was their classroom. As well as their living room. And one of them in their living room was the school library. But they had a room and they were happy with that. And they couldn't believe how much God had given them. Well, David was feeling that way. He was so pleased with all that God had allowed him to have. And the way the nation had expanded. He goes, this is incredible. I live in this nice, comfortable house. And God's ark, the thing that represents the presence of God, it's sitting out in a field. That's no good. We need to exalt God more than we exalt ourselves. And so he says, Nathan, come here, I want to talk to you. Nathan was the prophet. And he says, Nathan, I want to build a place of worship for God. And Nathan says, David, I think that's great. Go for it. And Nathan goes home that night and God has this word for him. It's really simple. He goes, Nathan, you didn't ask me. I don't want David to build that house. Because he's a man of war. And I want the person who builds a place of praise to be a person of peace. And that was going to be his son, Solomon. But one of the things that God says is, I'm committed to building David's house. And I'm, as long as David is obedient and his household is obedient, they will always have a person who's sitting on the throne. But someday, I'm going to place someone on that throne from David's family. And that person is going to rule the world and they're going to rule it forever. The chosen one had to come from David's line. Kind of an interesting thing. And by the way, this is another one that no person could orchestrate. You don't get to choose your family. If you could, how many of you would have chosen a different... No, don't answer that. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus. And guess where it leads? Well, ultimately it leads to Abraham. But guess who's in between Jesus and Abraham? David. And then in Luke chapter 3, you have another genealogy of Jesus. And it makes sense because how many parents do you have? Two, right? And though Jesus was not Joseph's biological son, when Joseph married Mary, Jesus became his legal son. In other words, Joseph's family tree became Jesus' family tree. And you trace through the line in genealogy, and I always get it mixed up. I have to look it up every time, and I didn't have time to look it up this week. I believe that Matthew 1 is Joseph's line, and Mary is in chapter 3. I could have that wrong, Luke chapter 3. It could be the other way around, and I confess to you freely, I always mix it up. But there's two different family trees, one through Joseph, one through Mary. And both of them lead right to David. But here's what else is important, is that it establishes that he came according to the flesh, which means that Jesus was 100% man. Now, that's important in our day, but it was especially important that people understood that in Paul's day. Because when Paul was writing, one of the more dominant religious philosophies was Gnosticism. Gnosticism teaches that anything that's fleshly, like this body, this pulpit, this cup of water, which I kind of wished I'd put over there, whatever it is, if you can touch it, see it, feel it, they teach it was bad. And so for them to teach that God came in the flesh would be that God became bad. And so they would reject a literal physical Christ. And David is, or Paul is very clear, Jesus came from David's family according to the flesh. And that is so important because David's going to make the argument that this physical Christ was going to live a perfect life, the life that you and I could not live. And this physical Christ was going to lay down his physical life, his physical corpse would be put in a physical tomb, and the physical stone that was over the physical tomb would be blown across the physical garden. Because physical blood was required to pay the price for our physical, mental, moral, and emotional sins. In other words, David is arguing that Jesus Christ was 100% man. And as a man, Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way like we are tempted. And as a man, who also was fused to complete deity, the temptation was never something that he chose to do. And so, and by the way, well, sometimes we look and say, well, Jesus was just tempted three times, right? Because that's how... No, it didn't work that way. In Mark, it says that Jesus was in the wilderness fasting, being tested by Satan for 40 days. We just have the greatest hits recorded there at the end of it all. Remember when Jesus told his disciples that hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. You remember what Peter said to Jesus? You're not going to die. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me. Who? Satan. Let's not think that Satan only tempted Jesus once. I believe, though it's not recorded, and this is, again, my opinion. If you're a note taker, put this one in pencil, not pen. I believe that Satan tried to corrupt Jesus every single day of his life. And he couldn't do it. But Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way like we are tempted. And yet he did not sin. And here's the good news. Hebrews 4 says because he has been tempted, he's a sympathetic high priest who is there to help us in our time of need. And I'm so glad that Jesus Christ was man because he paid the literal price that was required. And let's be clear. The Bible says repeatedly there is only one payment for sin, and that was blood. Someone had to die. They couldn't pretend die. They couldn't spiritually die. They had to physically die in order to pay for that sin debt. And so we can have confidence because Jesus came through the line of David, which is another fulfilled prophecy, but it was a literal payment where he became our friend, our kinsman, our redeemer by taking on flesh. Second thing is the power of the resurrection. And as the pedigree that was royal argues for the humanity of Christ, the power of the resurrection is going to scream out that we declare the divinity or the fact that God, Jesus is God. You know, it's interesting. I was talking with someone who's from another faith. Though they call themselves Christians, I don't. And I hate bringing out names, but I think I will. They were part of the Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, otherwise known as Mormons. And, you know, so we're talking with him. He goes, well, we're the same thing. And I wished I had thought about this at the time. They're really not the same thing because as a Christian, how many gods do we believe there are? One. Do you know how many they believe exist? Well, your goal is to become your own god. So however many have been successful ahead of you, it's a polytheistic theology. It doesn't even come close to resembling Christianity. Wished I'd thought of that at the time, but it came up in conversation the other day. And so we're talking about things, and he goes, I got a question, because at the time we lived across town. And he goes, you live over by the church where I attend. I live over by the church that you pastor. How come we don't switch? And I said, because we don't agree on some very important things. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, well, for instance, I believe that Jesus is God, the God. And he goes, well, I believe that Jesus is a God too. And I said, no, not a God. I believe that Jesus is the God. And this is actually one of the passages that we went to. There are some others that we also visited, like Hebrews 1. I won't take you there today. But Hebrews 1 is such an incredible thing because what you have is a dialogue going on in heaven between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father commands all of the angels in heaven to worship Jesus Christ, God the Son. Now let me ask you this. If Jesus were not God, what would God the Father be guilty of? Saying, all the angels, I want you to worship Jesus. Wouldn't that make the Father an idolater and a blasphemer? Unless Jesus Christ is the God. Paul takes a different approach here in Romans chapter 1. And we did look at this when that night we were together. And he says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power in the work of the resurrection. In fact, I want to read it again. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, first thing is, see that word declared? It's a word that means to be defined, to be clearly identified. And actually, it comes from the world of surveying. And it means there's been a line drawn. All those who would claim to be God on this side have to pass this test in order to truly be declared God. That's what this, it's a legal line. Well, what's the line that separates the fake gods from the real God? According to Paul, it's the resurrection. And that makes sense when you think about it. Because I don't know how many people have claimed to be God over the ages, but let's put this in Paul's day when he's writing. Who ruled what they thought to be the whole world at that time? Caesar, right? And one of the things that they were up against, and it makes it so incredible there were even Christians in Rome, is that if you were living in Rome once a year, in order to stay legally alive, you had to declare Caesar to be God and you had to worship him once a year. And that means the Christians obviously couldn't go along with that. So every year they were taking their life into their hands because they could not make a sacrifice to Caesar or declare him to be God. But let's put this to the test. You have Caesar Augustus, who was living during the time of Jesus. Alive or dead? dead. But yet he said, I'm God, and you must worship me as God. Now, second part of the question. Did he stay dead or get resurrected? He stayed dead. You were a little murky on that. I'm not sure you know. We'll do it again. So, because he stayed dead, does that make him a real God or a false God? False God. All right, let's try it again. Julius Caesar said he was God and said you had to worship him and offer a sacrifice once a year. Is he dead or alive? Did he stay that way or did he resurrect? Real God or no? Yeah. All right. And you can, you know, those are just two. Who else could we throw out there?
Nero.
Well, okay, Nero, if you want to continue with the Caesar line. Or Buddha. Dead or alive? Stay dead or no? Stayed. Yeah, no, and so you get the idea. And Paul's saying, there's this one line. And this one line is so powerful that it clearly defines, in fact, it screams out in its definition that Jesus Christ is God. And that is the resurrection. And Paul was so passionate about this subject, he devoted an entire chapter to it in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the whole chapter isn't in 15, it is 15. But you get the idea. And he starts off by saying, I want you to understand something. This isn't just me talking about this. When Jesus died and was raised again, he appeared to a lot of people. He appeared to the 10 disciples first. Now you say, weren't there 12? Yeah, Judas was gone. And Thomas was out. Which is why you don't want to miss evening services. Because Jesus came in the evening and Thomas missed it all. And I said, and then it happened again. There were the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them. And he talks about how he appeared to different groups here and there. And Paul says, he even appeared to me. But my favorite one in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you need to understand something. Jesus Christ appeared to over 500 brothers. That is powerful evidence. Now, I love, because people say, well, you know, he didn't really appear. They were just so hysterical, they were hallucinating. I'm sorry, I've never seen 500 people hallucinate the same thing at once. And so you have this line called the resurrection. And you have Jesus who said, I am God. Did Jesus die? Yeah, but did he stay dead? No, and Paul says it's so clear. The power of the resurrection. And then he uses this other word. Trying to find my place. Where it says that he was raised in power, declared to be the Son of God in the spirit of holiness. Now that word holy very often has a moral component to it. We think of someone who's holy. What do we think of? Yeah, very spiritual person, very godly person. But never forget that the key word in holy is it's someone who's set apart. Someone who's declared to be distinct and different. And in this case, because it's in the spirit of holiness, we have somebody who's set way, way apart. It's also a word that is used of us positionally. But here it's used in a practical term, which means he's not saying that Jesus was just set apart. Jesus, to his very core, is perfection. He is holy. And so he argues for his humanity by looking at his family tree. But he argues that not only was Jesus 100% man, Jesus is 100% God. And that's what allowed him to live the perfect life. Now, last week we kind of ran over it in a hurry. But the word gospel, we defined it really quickly. The word gospel means what? Good news, right? It's a report. But it's not just a generic term. I mean, I was trying to think of some good news. All right, I woke up and I could see perfectly. That would be good news, right? But I actually wouldn't use that word. The Greek word, by the way, is euangelion. If you like the Greek words. But I wouldn't actually use that word to say good news, because the word good news was saved. It was used for a battle report. And in essence, what good news means is the war has been won. Right? And so Paul's saying this whole thing, I've been set apart for the good news. I've been set apart for the victory report. I've been set apart to tell the world that God has won the battle. And the proof that he's won the battle came because Jesus Christ proved that he was the Son of God by fulfilling prophecy. He proved that he was qualified to be ruler of the world because he came from the line of David. And he's proven that he's God in the flesh because he rose from the dead. And by the way, for you skeptics who aren't normally here, you might say, well, yeah, there were other people that were raised from the dead. In fact, just this morning, I was reading about one of them. I was in Luke chapter 7. And there was a funeral going by when Jesus was ministering. And he stopped the funeral and says, okay, we've enough of this. And he raises the man from the dead. But was that a resurrection? Actually, no. Sorry. That was a resuscitation, because a resurrection means that you have died never to die again. And so Lazarus, resurrection or no? Absolutely not. Widow's son that Elijah raised. Resurrection or resuscitation? I hope resuscitation, because he's not here anymore. Well, I saw a picture of someone the other day that might have... No, they weren't that old. But you get the idea. Let me just mention a couple of quotes that really kind of lock this in. And the first one is by a scholar by the name of J.N.D. Anderson. And he says that the resurrection links Christ to the gospel. Every other religion you can think of, it's someone's philosophy, but that philosophy can exist without them. You know, if Confucius hadn't thought of these things, someone else eventually would have. If, whoever you could think of, someone else has always come up with something similar. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And but you can't separate Christ from Christianity that way. Here's what Dr. Anderson said. He said, in Confucianism and Buddhism, it is the teaching and the principles of Confucius and Buddha which represent the essence of the religion, rather than the teacher who first enunciated them, or the facts of his life and death. Even in Islam, the towering figure of Muhammad finds its paramount importance in the divine revelation which it believes was given to him, or to mankind through him. It is the communication of the Almighty that they teach. However, with Christianity, it is the person that they teach. John Stott wrote it this way: the person and the work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian faith is built. If he is not who he says he is, if he did not do what he said he had come to do, the foundation is undermined and the whole superstructure will collapse. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. Let me give you one more proof for the gospel as it unfolds in this text, and it is the production of righteousness. God changes people in a way that nothing apart from Jesus Christ can do. I think it's interesting, as you pick it up in verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. The underlying point here is, if you are saved, you are saved for the purpose of doing God's will and doing good works. Earlier in the service, we read from the book of James. What was James' argument? Yeah, what is faith without works? Well, it's not really a real faith. In fact, he goes on and argues that it's actually more of an intellectual assent. And he makes the comparison. You know, you could say that I believe there's one God. And that's a fine profession to make. But you know who else has made that same profession? Satan. Is that really the camp in which you want to find yourself? By the way, has knowing that there's one God really changed Satan's behavior? No, but that's because it's an intellectual assent rather than a heartfelt confession. I was also reading in my devotions the other day, I was in 1 Peter 4, And this link between faith and obedience is so key. In fact, I'm going to read there again if you want to turn. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, since... I hear rustling pages, so I'll wait. Okay, I'm going to wait a little while. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, partying, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And it goes on from there, but you understand what Peter's saying? He's saying, listen, if you've accepted Christ, then there was a time in your life where it was, you know, that was your time to do these things that ought not to be done. And he's got quite a list of things that ought not to be done. But now that you know Christ as Savior, guys, that time is gone. And for some of us, that happened at different points in our lives. I mean, I was 5 when I accepted Christ as Savior. I didn't have a lot of time to do those things, but that's okay. I had more than enough time. You know, and I've heard this from so many Christians that were saved as children. You know, I don't have this great testimony. Yes, you do. If God kept you from these things, you have an amazing testimony. And you don't have to elaborate or enhance it. You know, I always thought maybe I could dress up my testimony a little bit. And I could talk about my time behind bars, but who didn't grow up in a crib? And, you know, I was dependent on the bottle for about a year. But who didn't have formula? Whatever time you had in the flesh, that was more than enough. Whether it was 5 years or 20 or on it goes. Peter's saying, if you know Christ, that time is done. And this is especially important for our young people. Because there's so much going on out in this world right now that they're just screaming for you to join in. And Paul says, no. You were saved for the purpose of obedience out of your faith. And by the way, some of your translations have, you were saved for the obedience of believing. And it gets kind of confusing. It makes it sound like you were saved to be obedient by believing in the gospel. Actually, not a great translation. This is saying you were saved for the obedience that comes because of faith. And Peter would argue, you don't need that. Because you belong to Jesus and he's got something so much better for you. You know, you look at this list in 1 Peter and he's talking about drunkenness and parties and sexual promiscuity and all of these things. And he's saying, yes, that's out there. Yes, it's attractive. Yes, it's hard to say no when it's so prevalent. But you belong to God and that time has passed. What I also like about going back to Romans is I think that Paul, and I don't know if he thought this through, but I think if you look at what he's saying about himself, he is really offering up a bit of example of how this works. Because here you have this man, he says, we've received grace and apostleship. And so we just stop here for just a minute. Because I think this is so critical that we start with grace. Remember, what was it, 4 months ago when we started Romans? No, I'm kidding. This is the third week. But you remember when we started this whole thing, I said, this is a treatise on God's grace. And the motive to serve God is because we are so amazed that he loves us and that he's given us forgiveness unconditionally, that it just brings us into this realm of service with joy and gladness instead of, oh, I guess I'll have to be obedient today. So he starts with, you know what, we've received grace from God. We've received apostleship from God. Now just think about this for just a moment, because he's going to say, we received this apostleship to bring about obedience in the church. But remember that Paul being an apostle wasn't his idea. The fact that Paul was willing to serve as an apostle is an example of obedience. Remember what Paul's life goal was before God got a hold of him? He made it his life's ambition to just crush the church and any teaching about Jesus Christ wherever it raised its ugly head. That was his worldview, by the way, not mine. But wherever Christ came up, it was his job to smash it down. And he's kind of like this theological whack-a-mole. You know, he wanted to protect Judaism. So if Jesus came up here, bam! In fact, here's what's kind of interesting, is that Paul came originally from Tarsus, but he studied under a man who was in Jerusalem, and it would appear as though at some point in his life, his family probably moved to Jerusalem. Paul was a climber. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, as was his father. And you think about this for just a minute. It's possible that either Paul or his father was present even at the crucifixion of Christ. Now, he was young when Stephen died, but Stephen died in the early days of the church. Well, what is an apostle? One sent, and we looked at this last week, in particular, one sent with the message of Jesus Christ. And here's what's so incredible. Paul had this worldview, if I can use that term, must stamp out Christianity. And when God saves, he can change so radically and so thoroughly that the very first thing out of Paul's mouth when he encounters Jesus Christ is, Lord, what do I do? Lord, what does that tell you? That's more than just, sir. I'm ready to serve. You mentioned, and talk about obedience too. And here's, I mean, I think his motive is grace. His method is to be an apostle. And I don't have an M for this one. I wish I did. But his goal is that all the nations are proclaiming Jesus Christ. Okay, again, step of obedience. Let's talk about Paul's outlook before Jesus Christ encountered him. Paul cared about one group of people. Who was that? The Jewish people. That's all he wanted. And I don't want you to think that he quit caring about the Jewish people. When you get into the latter part of the book of Romans, either 9 or 10, I forget which it is, but it starts off saying, you know what, if I could go to hell to save the Jewish people, I would do that. He still loved his ethnic group. But as a good Jew in that day, and as a Pharisee in that day, what was the Pharisee's outlook on any other nation? They're scum. They're dogs. They're garbage. They're a waste of humanity. And Paul says, you know what? I'm just so excited about the grace of God that it is now mission. That's a good M word. That's my mission, to go and to tell all the nations about Jesus Christ. Because when Christ changes, he can absolutely change thoroughly. And this is so important to me because as a pastor, I encounter people on a regular basis saying, I could never grow out of this sin. I'll never get this one right. Folks, you do not understand the transforming power of God's grace. Now, as we unfold the chapter later, you get some of the particulars. This is what we as believers need to do in order to really benefit from the life change that God offers to you. And I'm sorry, this is a lot more introductory than you need to do these steps. Actually, I'm not, because it's God's word. But but I want you to come into this book of Romans knowing how thoroughly God can change. One of the early church notables was a man by the name of Augustine. Before he came to know Christ, Augustine was not a nice person. He was a philanderer. I mean, just you name any sexual sin, he was a part of it. He was a regular partier. He was a drunk. In fact, he was so changed by Christ that one day he was walking down the street and one of the prostitutes that he used to visit on a regular basis saw him. Alexander, it's me, it's me. And he turns back and he goes, it's no longer I. But it's interesting because from his writings, he was convinced he could never be anything other than a drunk and a fornicator. We'll just use that one. Old-fashioned, but it's biblical. You know what book convinced him that he could change? It was Romans. Believer, I don't know how many of you just feel you're already stuck in some sort of sin. But I'm here to tell you there is no sin that is deeper and stronger and greater than the grace of God. And I'm sorry to tell you this, but you cannot break free of it. But God can break you out of it. And I think one of the big problems we have is we're trying to do everything and we're not relying on God nearly enough. I'm kind of getting into Romans 6, 7, and 8. Should I say that for whenever we get there? Paul says, you want to know why I'm so excited about this ministry? God has set me apart from this ministry that has been proven by prophetic record. It's been proven by the pedigree of Jesus Christ, which is royal through David. He is the chosen one. And he's also, he's been separated from all other those who claim to be God by the power of the resurrection. And now, folks, I see what he's doing in your life today. And I see the production of righteousness. And I trust in God. This is good news, and I can't wait to get it to the nations. And is it any wonder when Paul gets to Romans 16 and 7, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's no way I could shrink back because it is the power of God unto righteousness. We'll look at the church in Rome next week, finish up the introduction. But as you leave here, just a couple of things. Number one is I want you to understand what the good news is. It's the gospel. It's a battle report that God has won the victory. Well, what victory? Well, the victory is this, that you're condemned because of your sin. You deserve death and you deserve hell. Satan has declared war against God and he's just wanting to get as many recruits as he can. Not that it makes a difference. He can't win. And that's what the cross proves. Satan can't win. But in the meantime, every one of us is born helpless in our sin. We cannot save ourselves. We disobey God's word, and that makes us guilty. And that guilt is to be punished by an eternity of suffering. But the victory report is you don't have to suffer because God knew that you could never earn your way to heaven, and he paid the price for your sin. And that's why he came to this world, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He lived in this world. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't. He laid down his life. He allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. He shed his blood because blood was the payment for sin, and he offered up the payment. And if you believe that he paid the price for all of your sin in full, that he was buried and that he rose again, you are forgiven right now, right where you sit. But if you already know Christ, I want you to leave out, again, encouraged by the proofs that show that this is not an intellectually dead faith. Now, again, will you ever have all your intellectual questions answered? No. If you did, it wouldn't be called faith. It would be called reason. And God says we're forgiven by believing. It's an act of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. But I hope you're encouraged by the really sound evidence that's out there for the reality and the truth of the gospel. I hope that you're encouraged that God's grace is greater than any sin habit in which you have found yourself. I hope that you are resolved to say, you know what? Jesus Christ saved me for the purpose of obedience. I really want to be obedient because he's given so much to me. Because that foundation is going to be very important to responding to the rest of the book. And with that, let's close this portion of the introduction and close in song. Father, we thank you for the day that you've